This week, we are in Luke 11, and if you remember last week when Darren preached, he preached on the Good Samaritan, and he's on vacation this week. I don't know if he's here today, but he will continue or finish up Luke 10, but this week, we're going to jump into Luke 11, and it's really a timely message because it's a message on prayer. And so right now, I want to ask Hannah Schmidt to come on up, and she's going to read our passage for us. So can I ask you to stand again out of respect for God's Word? And as I said before last time, that as we come to God's Word, we want to allow God's Word to interpret us, to interpret our hearts, to really sear our souls, okay? So Hannah, would you go ahead and read Luke 11, 1 to 13?
All right, good morning, church family. All right. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer you from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and you will receive. It will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And to the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Church, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Church, let me pray for us. Father, give us the meaning and spirit of your word. As it lies open before us, apply your word with power to our souls. Whether threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be, lead us into the soul and marrow of your word for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So church, let me start the sermon today by asking you a rhetorical question. How do you approach the word of God? And let me restate it another way. What is your heart posture when you come to God's word? Is it anthropocentric? And what I mean by that, is it man-centered? Or is it theocentric, God-centered? I think a lot of times when we come to God's Word, we come to it in a man-centered way, whether we know it or not. And we have been subtly influenced by the broader culture and even the Christian subculture to ask ourselves the question, hey, you know, what does this mean for me today? You know, what is this, and how does this help me to live my best life now? What nugget of truth can I get out of this for my life today? What principles can I find that will make my life healthier, more comfortable, and just have an overall better life? What is God speaking to me personally today through this? I think that's how we often approach the scriptures and especially the parables of Jesus. And if you were to look up the word parable on dictionary.com, this is the definition that you would find, and it actually affirms this view. And here's the definition of parable. from dictionary.com, a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. A short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. And I think many of us, this is our expectation when we come and approach the parables. We hope to find some moralistic lesson that answers the questions, how can I live the right way? Or how can I be a better person? Or we expect to discover some religious principle that we can apply to our lives. But if we come to the parables interpreting them as short moralistic lessons, it can cause all kinds of problems because it ignores the narrative context in which the parable was told. But what if we approach the scripture from the lens that it's not about you and it's not about me? What if our posture when we come to read and study God's word, that it's God's self-revelation of who he is, his character, what he's doing in the world, and about his kingdom? How might that revolutionize how we read and understand the scriptures? How might that help us get a fresh perspective of what the scriptures are actually saying? And how might that push back against how we view ourselves and our role in God's grand redemptive narrative? Instead of reading a parable and asking, how is this parable about me and my relationship with God? What if we ask the question, how is this about Jesus and his inauguration of his kingdom? When we ask this type of God-centered question instead of the me-centered question, I think what it does is it helps us to discover and see new ways of thinking and being and acting that are in line with being his disciples. Here's what the theologian N.T. Wright said. The parables were prompted by Jesus' need to explain what he was saying and doing with the rest of his mission. Now, if you grew up in church, going to Sunday school, what is the phrase that you most often heard to explain what a parable is? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Yeah, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, there is some truth in that, but I think that is really deficient when it comes to helping us really understand the parables in the New Testament. Whatever the parables are, they are just not only earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, as we were taught to believe as children in Sunday school. Rather, they are expression of Jesus' shocking announcement that God's kingdom was arriving here on earth as it is in heaven. So let me remind you about what I shared with you when I launched off back into the Gospel of Luke 6 weeks ago. One of the main reasons that Luke wrote an orderly account of his gospel narrative was to point to the kingdom of God and that the king of that kingdom is the person of Jesus, the Messiah. He wanted to focus his readers' attention and ours on the fact that the kingdom of God was breaking into this world through the person of Jesus Christ, and he wanted us to know what this king was like. He was not like the other earthly kings or rulers. He was a king with all power and all authority, but yet he was a king of a totally different character. And he would rule by serving and dying. So in light of that, let's now approach this narrative in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, through that lens or filter and allow that to shape how we understand our passage today. What does this passage tell us about God, Jesus the King, and his kingdom? Now, if you look in most of your Bibles, if you look on this particular passage, you will see the title of this pericope. You guys remember what that means? Pericope, which is a passage of scripture that has the same theme or thought. The title of this is called The Lord's Prayer. And I don't like that title because, as we'll see, there's only a small portion of the Lord's Prayer here in Luke 11. And if you want to know the whole Lord's Prayer, you have to go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. So here's what Luke has to say as we start in our passage today. Let's begin in Luke 11:1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now one of the things that Luke does is he often highlights how often Jesus prayed to show us how many times he's seeking the Father and his dependence on the Father. So just to look at a few passages. In Luke 3, Jesus was praying right after he was baptized by John the Baptist. In Luke 5, Jesus withdrew to a desolate place and prayed. In Luke 6, Jesus spent all night in prayer on a mountain before he called the disciples. In Luke 9, he was praying alone while the disciples were with him. In Luke 9:28, Jesus takes the three, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain before he is transfigured. And in verse 29, he's actually transfigured as he's praying. All of these happen before the passage that we're going to read today. Do you think Jesus felt it was important to spend time with his Father? Yeah, I think so. At the beginning of the passage that Sean preached a couple of weeks ago in Luke 10, Jesus tells the 72 before he sends them out to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. So is it no wonder that we find his disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray in this passage? But I want you to notice how he responds, how Jesus responds in this passage. Does he respond by giving them an outline of how to pray? Or does he give them, words to say, to repeat a formulaic prayer? I don't think that was his intent here. If Jesus intended to do that, Luke would have recorded the whole Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. And he didn't do that. Here's what Luke records. Starting in verse 2, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Actually, even reading that, I wanted to say the whole Lord's Prayer. It seems so abrupt. But these words set up the context of the parable Jesus is about to tell. And I'm actually not going to spend a lot of time on these verses other than to say that the connection to what Jesus tells them here and the following parable is located in the center of these three verses in verse 3, which says, "Give us each day our daily bread." And I'll make connections to that as we go along in the sermon. So let me get to the parable, and let me propose to you that the parable is actually found in verses 5 to 8, okay? It's not found in verses 5, all the verses in 5 to 13. I think Jesus tells the parable in verses 5 to 8, and then he makes two arguments that expound on and clarify what he means by the parable. And the first argument is found in verses 9 and 10, and the second argument is actually found in verses 11 through 13. So let's read here, starting in verse 5. "And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs.'" So one of the first things I want you to notice in this parable and how it's connected to what preceded it is that both in this parable and what Jesus tells them to pray, there is an asking for bread. So let me ask you, how have you traditionally understood or interpreted this parable? How have you heard this preached or taught? Many of us have often read this parable and understood it to teach the principle of persistence in prayer, right? One of the main reasons for this is the fact that in the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, the NASB Bible, which is a, you know, many consider a very faithful translation of a word-for-word translation, a literal translation that takes the Greek text and translates it into English. This is how they translate verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, I'm not sure why the translation committee for the NASB chose to use the word persistence to translate the Greek word anida. Because if you look up this Greek word in a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary, you'll find two things, okay? First, this word is only used one time in the whole New Testament, and it's right here in this verse, okay? Second, I looked up in 10 Greek lexicons or Greek dictionaries that I have, and only one of those dictionaries gave the meaning of this word or translated it as persistence. All the other lexicons or dictionary gave the definition as shamelessness or impotence as the meaning of this Greek word. And the one that did use the word persistence, they defined it as shameless persistence. So let's read this parable again in the ESV. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So when we read this, there's some things that we assume. First, we assume that the sleeping friend initially refused the request, but then relented when the petitioner knocks repeatedly and asks repeatedly. We see ourselves in this parable as the person who goes to his friend and to his friend's door at midnight asking for bread because we have a guest in our home. And actually in that culture, it was very inhospitable for a guest to come and not to feed him a meal. We see the sleeping friend as a representation of God. We understand that this parable is teaching the principle that if we are persistent in prayer, just as the friend who came to the door was persistent in asking for the loaves of bread, that God will answer our prayers. But if this is how we understand this parable, that it's teaching persistence in prayer, let me ask you several questions, okay, just to think about and to ponder. First, does the friend ever refuse the request for three loaves of bread? No, the friend never refuses the request. Does the parable say that the one asking for the bread continues knocking until his friend gets up? No, the parable doesn't mention knocking at all. What we do see is the idea of knocking and asking in verse 9. And then we assume that we should continually knock and ask in prayer. But verse 9 is not part of the parable. And so we shouldn't read it back into the parable. Does the parable teach that the one wanting bread makes multiple requests to his friend for bread? Nope. He asks only one time. There is no explicit statement in the parable, verses 5 to 8, about praying persistently. If you want to make a case from scriptures that Jesus teaches us to be persistent in prayer, this is not the parable that you should be using. Jesus does teach us how to be persistent in prayer, and it's found in Luke 18. It's the parable of the persistent widow. It's also sometimes known as the parable of the unjust judge. Luke tells us specifically that Jesus told his disciples that parable so that they would always pray and not lose heart. The judge, in the parable, the widow comes to the judge asking for justice. The judge initially refuses, but she keeps coming and bothering him. He finally gives in and gives her justice so that she doesn't beat him down by her continual coming. And here's what Jesus said in the parable. Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will he not give justice, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Jesus can be more clear in that parable about being persistent in prayer, but not in this parable. In the parable in Luke 11, I believe that persistence in prayer is not really the point of the parable. You see, when we come to this parable with a kind of a man-centered focus, asking, what principle does this teach me to apply to my life? Or what does this tell me to do? We end up with the answer, be persistent in prayer. When we do this, I think we have totally missed the point of what this parable is teaching us about prayer. We are getting the answers to a question that the text is not even asking or trying to answer because we're asking the wrong question. But what if we come to the text with a God-centered focus? Because we've been informed by the narrative up to this point. Then we'll be asking the right question and therefore have a fresh hearing of what Jesus wants to teach us. I believe approaching it from this framework produces a very faithful and fruitful understanding of the scripture and especially this parable. So remember, keep this in mind, Jesus uses parables to confront us about our behavior and disciples us by telling us about God, his kingdom, the new reality God seeks to establish on earth, and his expectations for us as humans. If we don't see it in this light, we are theologically impoverished. So what does this parable teach us and show us about God? It shows us that our God is a God who will absolutely and definitely respond to the request of us, his children. With this God-centered approach, it's not that we never see ourselves in the parable, and it's not that we don't learn lessons from the parable, but it's about first learning that Jesus is teaching about us about himself, God the Father, and the heavenly kingdom he's bringing to earth. Then girded in the light of this beautiful truth about God's character and who he is, we then can see ourselves with the proper perspective. What a wonderful way to see ourselves here in this parable. You see, if a person will get up in the middle of the night because a friend comes knocking at his door asking for bread, even though it's rude and so late and all his children are sleeping, he will give him what he needs. If that is true on a human level, how much more will our Heavenly Father respond to our requests because we are his children? Our God is a God who will absolutely and definitely respond to the request of us, his children. Get it? Great. What a simple and profound truth. Our God is a God who will absolutely and definitely respond to the request of us, his children. And Jesus told this parable so that his disciples and us, his children, here in Wichita, Kansas, in America, in October 2020, will be struck with a fresh perspective and really see what kind of loving father he really is. What we find is that this parable addresses less about how to pray or what to pray, and more about our attitude and our posture when we come to God in prayer. What causes this parable to be often misunderstood is that there is no explicit statement that tells us what the intent or the purpose of the parable is. But the implied question here that this parable asks is, will God respond to prayer? Will God respond to prayer? And the answer to this question is an emphatic yes. He will absolutely and definitely respond to prayer because it is rooted in who he is and his character. So the first supporting argument for why I believe this is the intent of Jesus' teaching in this parable is because of what he says immediately afterwards in verses 9 and 10. It reads, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." You see, if we really know our Heavenly Father, then as his sons and daughters, we should ask and seek and knock. Because we know the character of the one whom we're praying to, and because we can have the confidence that he will answer. He is a father who delights in our good and looks on us with favor. When we know that he will respond to our prayers, why wouldn't we go to him and ask and seek and knock? This doesn't mean that we get what we want just because we ask for it. But if we intimately know our Father and his heart, we will know he has heard us and he will answer us according to his will and his timing. And the answer will bring glory to himself and ultimately lasting joy for us. So when we don't exactly get what we prayed for, and oftentimes we don't, we can wait, accept, and trust him. Because we know his character, that he's for our good. Strengthening this God-centered approach of reading the parable is found in the final verses 11 through 13. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This essentially says that if an earthly father who's evil knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is good, wise, loving, compassionate, give good gifts to his children? This short parable is often categorized as a how much more parable. If humans will respond to a quest, how much more will God respond to his children? God responds because it is rooted in his character as a loving and compassionate God. God's action far exceeds those of the neighbor who gives bread to his rude friend who comes to his door at midnight. So I want you to notice the gift that God gives us. He gives us the gift of himself through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the gift of the one who leads and guides us into all truth. He gives us the gift of the one who comforts us when we are in distress and hurting, and he prays for us when we don't even know what to pray. Jesus tells his disciples and us to ask for our daily bread, but he gives us so much more than bread. He gives us his Spirit who sustains our very life here and now, and the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing us the life to come. His Spirit enables us to live a life pleasing to God each and every day that He grants us life. We know that later, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, because Luke Acts is a two-work volume, that the Spirit will be given on the day of Pentecost to those who believe, and to all those who in the future who will believe in Him. I'm telling you right now that the times that we live in, this is an incredibly important gift. It's a gift better than we could ever imagine. This gift is way better than bread because it is the gift of God Himself. If there was ever a time that we needed the gift of God's Spirit, it's now. Amen? This world is horribly broken, and we live in such a tumultuous time, and there's so much chaos, and there's the complexities of living in this modern world are just coming at us all the time. I know many of you who are personally dealing with cancer, either yourselves or a family member. You have a spouse. I know some of you who have a spouse that lost a job. Some are grieving a recent death of someone close to you. Some are dealing with a person that you love dearly that doesn't know the Lord, or the pain of someone who's walking away from Jesus. How does a person even begin to face these types of trials without the comforting arms of the Holy Spirit walking with them, encouraging them? I don't know how we as followers of Jesus even begin to navigate all the issues that are going on in our country today, our culture today, from the coronavirus to the coming elections and the uncertainty it's going to bring, unless we have the Spirit of truth guiding us and giving us wisdom. Now, if you think things are going to stabilize after the election, think twice. I think there's actually going to be more instability. Why then would we not constantly beseech our Heavenly Father in these times that we're living in, when He is so willing to respond and has given us His Spirit to encourage us? I love what King Jehoshaphat said and prayed in 2 Chronicles 20 when the people of the southern kingdom were getting ready to be invaded. Here's what he prayed. "For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." You ever feel like that? I know I do. I mean, there are days when I am just so overwhelmed with all the things that are happening personally in my life and the things that I see in the world, and I just cry out, "Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." Do you see how very different the motivation for prayer is depending on how we approach the parable? If we approach it from a man-centered focus, we'll come away with some principles and steps that we can apply to our prayer life, such as be persistent in prayer. It's dependent on something that we do, and in a sense, it's our own self-effort. But if our approach is in interpreting this parable is from a God-centered focus, we'll come away motivated to pray because we know the character of our Father whom we are approaching. That He is a loving Father and He delights in giving good gifts to His children. We can be certain that He is a Father that hears us. He is compassionate and gracious, and He knows exactly what we need even before we ask. He is eager to respond if we will only ask, seek, and knock. This should stir in us a confidence that our Heavenly Father is one who hears, and therefore we have no reason to fear or doubt. The Father has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Jesus tells us later in Luke 12 not to fear, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. What more could we ask for? What more could we want? So, people of God, go asking, go seeking, and go knocking, because your loving Heavenly Father is waiting to hear from you, His child. He desires to spend time with you and listen to what troubles your heart, so that He might give you the gift of His presence through the indwelling Spirit. Let this be what motivates and causes you to run to the Father this week. Now, I have a couple things I want you to ponder on this week and to act upon, okay? One, because you know that your Heavenly Father is so eager to respond, what are the things that are currently burdening you and weighing heavy on your heart? When will you sit or kneel quietly and pour out your heart to Him this week? Write it down. When will you do that? What day this week will you spend extra time just sitting still and asking Jesus to fill you anew with His gift of the Holy Spirit and His life-giving presence as He does the deep work of ministering to your soul? Right now, we're going to enter into a time of communion. And do you realize this is a time that you have the Father's ear? Really? You have His ear right now. He is waiting. He's ready to hear from you. And He's ready to respond. And so I want to spend some time this morning to allow you to talk to your Father. Okay? I want to give you a few moments this morning, just sitting there quietly where you're at, to talk to your Heavenly Father. Okay, let's take a few moments to do that. Okay, we'll move into a time of communion. If you have placed your trust in the fact that Jesus came, He died for your sins, that He was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, I want to invite you right now, if you don't have our communion, the little communion cup, go ahead and raise your hand, and we've got some handing them out right now. But I want to invite you to take communion with us. If you have not placed your faith or trust in the fact that Christ came and lived a perfect life and died and was raised again, then I would just ask you to refrain from taking communion. For those of you who are participating in communion, let me read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, as we prepare to take the bread. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please take eat of the bread. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Please take drink of the cup. Right now, I'd like to just ask the pastors and elders and prayer warriors to go ahead and start making your way up front. As I emphasized in the sermon, our God is a God who will absolutely and definitely respond to the request of us, his children. But here is a misunderstanding that many in the church have. Not all of us are God's children. All of us are God's creation, created in his image, but not all of us are God's children. John was very clear in his gospel that those who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You are only a child of God if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. But here's the good news. Do you know the prayer that God most eagerly awaits and responds to those who do not know him, who have never received him? Lord, give me mercy. I'm a sinner. If you don't know God as your heavenly Father because you have never put your trust in Jesus, then I would plead with you, make that your prayer this morning. God, have mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God shows himself over and over again to be a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and steadfast love to those who humbly cry out to him. So as Sean and Gabe lead us in the final song, I invite you to come up and meet with those here in front to pray with them. Or if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, come and talk, and they would love to talk with you and pray with you.